Jeremiah chapter 9. And Jeremiah is dealing in these two chapters, Jeremiah 8 and 9, with three big ideas. Sin, judgment, and mourning. These are the atoms out of which the molecules are being put together. These are the three central ideas that go all through these two chapters. God's people, the nation Israel, has sinned. As a result, God is going to bring judgment upon them, and this judgment will lead them to mourn. And the sin we saw is of two kinds. There is what we call sacred sin, where people are disobeying God's law. But then there's another kind of sin, social sin, where people are being unfaithful to each other. They are not doing what they promised to one another. And we've been looking at the people's sacred sin, how they worship idols and turn away from God's law. But in the section that we're studying now, the first part of chapter 9, we're looking at their social sin. Now the section begins, as we saw last time in chapter 8, verse 22, with Jeremiah mourning. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And now the Lord speaks in verse 2. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is as an arrow shot out, it speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he layeth his weight. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how seriously you teach us to treat the words of our mouths. Indeed, you've instructed us, Father, that if any offend not in word, the same is a perfect person, able to control the whole body also. Lord, we need to be reminded regularly of how seriously you take the things that we say. Help us to see through this passage how important it is that we be forthright, honest, trustworthy in our dealings with one another. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you'd make us that way too, that we'd not only understand how we should live, but that you'd enable us by your Spirit, to live in honesty toward one another. And Father, as we study this, we would thank you and worship you and praise you for your trustworthiness. Thank you, Father, that you have made promises and that you keep those promises to us. We pray you'd help each one of us to trust in you for the things that you have promised us, to trust in you for the everlasting life that you offer through Jesus Christ. We pray now for your help and your guidance as we study together in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we saw last time how Jeremiah mourns in 8:22 and in 9:1. He wishes that he could cry without ceasing. And now the Lord stands in and he says, I wish I had some place to run away from you all. I wish I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men. I wish I could go way out in the wilderness. Do you know the English expression, the boondocks? I wish I could go in the boondocks. I wish I could go far away from where anybody else is. to get away from this sinful people. That is God's desire. Let's write this down, because we're going to see an interesting repetition here. We see in verse 2 that God wants to leave his people. He wants to get away from them. There's a verse in Proverbs that says that it's better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a broad house with a brawling woman. If you have a wife who fights with you, it's better to live up in a corner of the attic than give her the rest of the house and go hide in the corner of the attic. Well, remember how Jeremiah has described the nation Israel. The nation Israel is Jehovah's wife. And he has a brawling wife. His wife does not live with him in peace. And so here he's taking the advice that he gave through King Solomon, and that is, go hide somewhere. Better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a broad house with a brawling woman. That's sort of funny, isn't it? And yet there's something very serious going on here. We say that God is holy. That means that he is separate. The word holy means separated, set apart. When we describe God as holy, we mean that he is separate from sin. He has nothing to do with sin. He's separated from sin. Now, when a nation or a person lives in sin, what must God do? He separates himself from that person. So those who live in sin cannot enjoy God's friendship. They cannot enjoy God's fellowship. They're separated from God. And here God makes it very graphic. I wish I had a little cabin out in the woods somewhere so that I could leave my people and get away from them. They are sinful. I must be separated from them. Now, there are three reasons that he gives for separating himself from his people. And these reasons are successively more general. He starts with something very specific at the end of verse 2. They are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Now, you know what an adulterer is, don't you? An adulterer is somebody who's married but who doesn't keep the marriage promise. When two people are married, they promise to live with each other and not with anybody else. They give themselves to each other. But an adulterer is someone who, after making that promise, then leaves their husband or wife and goes and lives with someone else. They have broken a commitment that they've made. The same idea we see in the next phrase at the end of verse 2, an assembly of treacherous men. And the word treacherous here means someone who breaks a covenant, someone who breaks an agreement. In particular, we're looking here at people who break their covenant with God, because the assembly that's being described is a holy assembly. It's a meeting of God's people for worship. And here, when they gather together, although outwardly they are worshiping God, inwardly they have broken the covenant that God has made with them. So the first sin that moves God to want to leave is that they are unfaithful to covenants, to agreements. They do not keep their side of the bargain. They are treacherous. They are unfaithful. Now, this unfaithfulness to a covenant is a specific example of a more general kind of sin. And that more general kind of sin is described in verse 3. They bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil. Treachery is a specific example of a broader kind of sin, which is just, what's a good one word noun for it? Deceit. We are being deceptive. We deceive anytime we say something that isn't true. If I say to you the ceiling is black, I'm lying to you. I'm not being unfaithful to you. I haven't made a promise that the ceiling is going to be black. I'm just saying the ceiling is black, and that's not true. It's white. Now, that is displeasing to God. God wrote in the Ten Commandments that one person is not to bear false witness against another. And in the book of Proverbs, God says, the Lord hates a lying tongue. God wants people to speak truth. When they speak a lie, that's wrong. And it's even worse when they lie about their commitments. When they say, I am going to do this, and they do something completely different. That's the worst kind of lying that you can do. But in general, God hates deception. And this nation is characterized by deception. They bend their tongues like their bow for lies. The bow is what you shoot arrows with. And they use their tongue like a bow. Instead of shooting arrows, they shoot lies out of their mouth. So everything that comes out of their mouth is a lie. And there's a military picture here, isn't there? They have set themselves up to fight against other people, and the weapons they use are lies. They try to deceive other people. They are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. Here we have two great armies side by side, the army of lies and the army of truth. And these people are soldiers in which army? They're soldiers in the army of lies. Because with their tongue, they shoot out lies. They are not valiant for the truth. They are not warriors standing up for truth. Instead, they shoot out lies. When I was meditating on this portion, I thought about how often God's word emphasizes the need for truth. In fact, the Lord Jesus says in John 17, speaking to his Father, thy word is truth. We say that something is true when it agrees with reality. A statement is true if it agrees with the way the world is. Why is it that if I say the ceiling is black, that's a lie? Well, because the ceiling isn't black. The ceiling is white. And if I say the ceiling is black, what I say doesn't line up with the way the world really is. What do we mean when we say that God's word is truth? God doesn't only walk around making statements about ceilings and floors. His word is so true that if reality doesn't conform to his word, it changes so that it does conform. When God stood up in Genesis chapter 1 and said, let there be light, what happened? There was light. God's word is so true that when God speaks, the world changes to fit what he says. In a way, that the power of God's creative word is an example of the truth of his word. His word is so true that the world cannot help but conform to it. That's why God can create the world simply by speaking. And everything conforms to it. You know, our call, our charge is to be like God. We are to be godly. What we say about the world, we should speak truly. And if we say something about the world, if we make a commitment about ourselves, we should do everything we can to make the world conform to what we have committed to. We should try to bring it to pass. That's why being unfaithful to covenants is an example of untruthfulness. I think of Psalm 15, which says that the person who dwells in God's tabernacle must be one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. When we make a promise, sometimes we find out that it's inconvenient to keep the promise. But if we would be truthful, we must keep what we have said we will do. Now, unfaithfulness is a specific kind of sin. It's a specific example of deceit, lying, not telling the truth. These two, in turn, are examples of something that is still more general. And that we see at the end of verse 3. They know not me, saith the Lord. These people do not know the Lord. It's It's worthwhile pausing just a moment over this phrase. I'd like to contrast two phrases to you. Knowing God is not the same as knowing about God. The way the Bible uses language, knowing God is not the same as knowing about God. Let me give you an example. In our friendship with the Wu sisters, we have learned many things about their family in China, about their father and their mother. Did you know their mother gave them vitamin C? You know, the Paranacs are not the only people in this world who take vitamin C. We were encouraged to find this out. We know many things about their parents, but we don't know their parents. We've never met Mr. and Mrs. Wu. We know the sisters, but we don't know the parents. We only know about the parents. We know some facts about them, but we've never met them. We haven't been able to be friends with them the way we have with the sisters. In the same way, you can know about God. You can read in the Bible. You can learn how He is holy, how He is gracious, how He is powerful. You can learn about His people Israel. You can learn about how Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. You can learn about sin. You can learn about righteousness. You can learn many things about God and still not know God. To know God, you have to meet Him. To know God, you have to be related to Him personally. And that's the fundamental flaw here. These people do not know God. They know many things about God, but they don't know God. They've never met God personally. They've never had a personal encounter with Him. As a result of that, their lives are filled with deceit. In particular, they are unfaithful to the agreements that they make. And thus God says, I'm going to leave. I'm going to build myself a cabin out in the woods. A lodging place for wayfaring men out in the wilderness. I'm going to forsake my people because I am holy. They are sinful. I must be separate from them. Now, this is one sequence. God wants to leave because the people are unfaithful, because they are deceitful, because they do not know God. That's the sequence of thought here. Now we're going to see the same sequence all over again. We're going to go through that same series of things all over again with one slight change. Shall I put down the verse numbers here? They are unfaithful to covenants. That's 2b. They are deceitful. 3a. They do not know God. That's 3b. Now come with me to verse 4, where God turns to the nation and says, take ye heed every one of his neighbor, and trust not in any brother. And now he's telling the people. Watch out for this people. You be on your guard. If the society is so corrupt that God must leave it, how about us? How about ordinary people? If the society is so corrupt that God has to shut it out, we need to be very cautious. As we go through the book of Jeremiah, we will see how Jeremiah's family and friends often tried to hurt him because he was speaking the truth about God. They would try to betray him. We'll see this many, many times in this book. And for this reason, the Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. If you're a Christian, don't make the mistake of thinking that the world is friendly to you. The world is not friendly to you. The world hates you if you love the Lord Jesus. The only people the world is friendly to are the unbelievers who are like it. If you love the Lord Jesus and you want to serve Him, the world will hate you because it hated him. And you must be very wise. You must be on your toes. You're to be as wise as a serpent and as gentle as a dove. You're not to be treacherous yourself. You must not harm other people, but don't be foolish. Keep your eyes open. And now we'll see the same three things that we saw here. I'll put them up here. I'll put the verse references in a different color. We have treachery, first of all, in 4b, verse 4, the second half. Every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. Everybody's going to be twisted. Every brother will do these things. Every neighbor will conduct himself this way. Every brother will utterly supplant. Now this verb, supplant, in Hebrew is represented by the consonants YQB, which are the consonants around which the name of Jacob is built. There's a story in the Old Testament about Jacob. Jacob had a brother. The verse says, every brother will utterly supplant. Well, Jacob had a brother. What was Jacob's brother's name?
Ryan.
Esau. Good. And what did Jacob do to Esau? He stole his birthright, first of all. He forced him to trade off his right as the firstborn son. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob was the younger son. Esau came in hungry one day from hunting. And Jacob was cooking a big pot of soup. And Esau said, could I please have a big bowl of soup? Now that would have been a nice thing for Jacob to give him a bowl of soup. But you know what Jacob said? You give me the birthright. The right that you have as the firstborn son. And then I'll give you the bowl of soup. So he used his brother's hunger to steal the birthright from him. And then later on, what did he steal? The blessing. His father's blessing. Their father was named Isaac. Isaac said to his son Esau, the time has come for me to give you the blessing. So go get me a special meal that I enjoy. Go catch a deer for me and make venison for me. And then I'll give you the blessing. Jacob, dressed up like Esau, came into his father, told his father that he was Esau, and stole the blessing too. That was a very treacherous thing to do. Jacob is characterized in the Old Testament as the supplanter, the one who steals the place from somebody else. But now God says, every brother will utterly supplant. Everybody will be just like Jacob. Imagine living in a world where everybody acts that way, where everybody is greedy and selfish and tries to take advantage of you. That's the way every brother will act. Every neighbor will walk with slanders. A slander is gossip. It's saying bad things about someone else. And when you walk with slanders, what are you doing? You're spreading gossip. You're walking around telling everybody bad things about everybody else. That's the way everybody will live in this society. So 4A reflects people who can't keep the most basic commitments, the commitments of one brother to another. They are trying to steal from one another. They are trying to supplant one another and slander one another. Verse 5 says, they will deceive everyone his neighbor and will not speak the truth. Here we now are dealing with deception in general. They will deceive every man his neighbor. The verb is the one that is used in the Old Testament to describe what Laban did to Jacob in changing his wages. You know, in the Jacob story, not only was Jacob a deceitful person, but he got deceived later on by his father-in-law, Laban. So he both gave and received deception. And that verb is what's picked up here. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. These lies are not an accident. Sometimes somebody gets caught off guard and they lie without thinking about it. But that's not the case here. These people have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. They work like mad in order to sin. I come home at the end of the day, and I say to my wife, boy, I'm tired. I've worked so hard at the office. These people come home at the end of the day and they say to their wives, "Boy, I've had a hard day lying. I've worked so hard to sin against the Lord." They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Listen, folks, sin is not easy. There are those who say, "I don't want to obey God because that's too hard. I don't want to keep God's law because it's too much work." No, it's not too much work to obey God's law. People weary themselves to commit iniquity. The Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." God's way is the easy way. The way of sin is the hard way. But the devil wants to fool us. He wants us to think that sin is easy. In fact, if we sin against God, if we break His law, we weary ourselves. Then in verse 6, a warning again specifically to the prophet, to Jeremiah. "Jeremiah, thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. You are surrounded by deception." And now look at the end of verse 6. "Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord." Here we are back at the outside. Not knowing God. "Through deceit they refuse to know me." In verse 3, it was simply stated that they don't know God. Now it's stated that they refuse to know God. It's not just an accident that they don't know Him. They systematically stamp out every reference to Him. Romans chapter 1. Paul tells us that the ungodly people suppress or hold down the truth through their unrighteousness. All around the world today, people are denying that God exists. They deny that He has given man law. They deny His claims upon man. In some places, governments do this, and governments say there is no God. That's not the case in the United States. In the United States, if you look on any piece of American money, it says, "In God we trust." But the United States denies God too. All you have to do is go to classes at the University of Michigan. In your first year at the university, the professors will systematically try to persuade you that there is no God. Or that if there is a God, He doesn't require anything of you. Our society, just like the society in Jeremiah's day, refuses to know God. It tries to keep people from having a relationship with God. And when you feel those pressures, you must realize that's part of a battle going on. The world is fighting against God. Well, Jeremiah began in mourning. He said, "I wish my eyes were tears. I wish my eyes were fountains. I wish my head was a lake and the water could pour out through my eyes. I wish I could cry." And that was mourning. God said, "I wish I had a cabin out in the woods. I wish I could move away." You're mourning, Jeremiah, but don't forget there is sin here. There's social sin, deception, people lying to one another. And now because of that sin, there must be judgment. This we see in verses 7, 8, and 9. Now this section is built as a chiasm. We have in 7 and 9, the judgment. And we come back to the sin in verse 8. So let's start with the sin in verse 8. It's the same sin that we saw in the earlier verses, the sin of deception. "Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he layeth his weight." Well, here the tongue is described as an arrow. Same basic idea that we saw back in verse 3, where the mouth was like a bow shooting out lies. Well, here the tongue has become an arrow, a deadly slaughtering arrow. And its owner is planning an ambush. You know what an ambush is? You're trying to sneak up on somebody. You might hide around a corner in the road, hide behind a tree, and when somebody comes along, you can jump out and grab them. Every time we take Francis for a walk in the woods, he takes the boys off and lays an ambush for us. Of course, he doesn't try to hurt us. But here, people are trying to hurt one another. So the owner of this tongue is planning an ambush. That's what it means at the end of the verse when it says, in heart he layeth his wait. In his heart, he's planning what's going to happen. He's planning to lay in wait, that is, to set up an ambush. And here's how he does it. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth. He says lovely things to his neighbor. Oh, you're my good friend, he says. I'm going to help you. I'm going to watch out for your interests. But all this is deception. It speaketh deceit. He's lying. He's telling his neighbor that he's his friend, when really what he's going to do at the end is turn around and hurt him. This is how the people are living. This is their sin, this social sin of deception, of failure to keep the commitments that they've made to one another. As a result, God must judge. Verse 7, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them, for how shall I do for the daughter of my people? That last sentence is a little obscure. An alternate rendering, which I think is a little clearer, would be, what else can I do in the face of this people? Given that the nation is living this way, what else can I do but melt them and try them? This is picture language. God doesn't mean that he's literally going to melt the people. But earlier, he described the people as ore, rocks from which you can extract a precious metal. And when you have that kind of a rock, you want to test it to see how much metal is in it. You heat it very hot. If there's metal in the rock, then the metal comes up to the surface and you can see it shining there. So he says here, I'm going to melt this people and test them. I'm going to see if there's any real gold or silver in them, if there really is anything of value there. What else can I possibly do given the way they're living? Their lives are corrupt. They are disobedient. What else can I possibly do but test them? And then in verse 9, shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? What else makes sense? Given that they're living this way, what else can I do but take vengeance on them? Now, you don't see it in English here. But when he says, shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this, he uses a special Hebrew word. There are two words for nation in the Bible. Well, the word nation usually corresponds to the word goy. And you'll also see another word which is roughly synonymous, people, which is am. Israel is almost always called a people. When God wants to refer to the nation Israel, he says, my people. This word, goy, is used for Gentiles, people who are not Jews. It's the word that's used to describe pagans, those who don't know God. But here, Jeremiah uses this word to describe Israel. The nation is so sinful that it has ceased to be God's people and has really become like a pagan nation. As a result, God must take vengeance on them. Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Now think about that for just a moment. When you take vengeance on somebody, that means that they have first of all done something bad to you. If a robber breaks into your house and steals, he's not taking vengeance on you. But if you go out and punch him in the nose, you are taking vengeance on him. If you take vengeance on me, I must have done something bad to you, first of all. God says he's going to take vengeance on the nation Israel. They have done something bad to him, first of all. They have sinned against him. Maybe we don't realize this often enough, that sin is an offense against God. When we sin, when we break God's law, we are insulting him. We are offending him, as though we hit him in the face. And his judgment is his vengeance. He is coming back and giving vengeance because of our sin. Now, I told you that in this portion of Jeremiah, three times we talk about sin and judgment and mourning. The first time we did it, it talked about sacred sin. The second time, which we've just gone through, 8:22 to 9, verse 9, we looked at social sin. Now we go back again to sacred sin for the third cycle. Jeremiah wants to be sure we don't miss the point here. That sin brings judgment, and because of judgment, people will mourn. They will suffer, and they will mourn. So now we begin in verse 10. And we go down through verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 10. Now, this section is structured as a conversation between the Lord and Jeremiah. So let's see if we can trace back and forth who is speaking when. I'll read the verse, and then you tell me who's speaking, okay? Verse 10. For the mountains will I take up a weeping and a wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that none can pass through them, neither can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the fowl of the heavens and the beast are fled. They are gone. Who do you think is speaking in this verse? I will take up a weeping and a wailing, for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation. Who's been doing all the weeping and the wailing so far in the book? Jeremiah has. So who's probably speaking in verse 10? Well, Jeremiah is. Jeremiah is wailing. Mourns for the destruction of the wilderness. The wilderness is destroyed. Doesn't say how, but it's clear that the hills and the wilderness have been burned up. Wilderness in the Old Testament usually refers to grazing land, or what geographers call steppe. You can't grow much on steppe land. There isn't enough rain there. It's probably on the order of 10 inches of rain a year, the most. But that's enough to make the grass grow. And so it's a good place to raise sheep. So when you have steppe lands, you usually have a lot of grazing going on. In fact, that's what the Hebrew word means. The Hebrew word midbar means grazing land. And as a result, people can live there. That's where the Bedouin live. The Bedouin Arabs live on the steppe lands in their tents with their flocks of sheep going around and eating the grass that grows there. But Jeremiah observes that this is all going to be burned off and parched, so that nobody can live there, and as a result, every living animal will have fled away. Both the fowls of the heaven and the beasts are fled. In other words, the two extremes, the little tiny animals and the great big animals, they're all gone. Nothing is left. Verse 11, I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate, without an inhabitant. Now, who do you think is speaking here? I will make Jerusalem heaps. I'll turn it into piles of rubble. And a den of dragons. I'll turn it into a place where the lizards live. I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Who is speaking here? Can Jeremiah make Jerusalem heaps? Can he turn the cities of Judah into a desolate place where no man lives? No, Jeremiah can't do that. You think he can, Bob?
Chapter 1, verse 10, it seems to indicate that he can do some pretty...
He can certainly speak the word of the Lord.
Pull down, destroy, throw down, build.
Yeah, but here he's crying over it. In verse 11, I think we have here God saying, this is what's going to happen. There's a contrast between these verses. God will make the cities desolate. Notice that Jeremiah was crying because he had this vision that the wilderness was going to be destroyed. And God says, hey, I got news for you. It's not just the cities. It's not just the wilderness that's going to be destroyed. It's the cities that are going to be made desolate. And whereas in verse 10, we don't know why this happened. It looked like a natural disaster. In verse 11, it is a purposeful act. God is saying, I am going to destroy. I'm going to pull down the cities. So we have mourning, but now we have judgment. Purposeful destruction of the cities. In verse 12, a question arises. And I think we're back to Jeremiah at this point. Who is the wise man that may understand this? Who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness, that none passeth through. So Jeremiah is asking the question here. Why is not only the wilderness destroyed, but the cities torn down as well? And in verse 13 we have the Lord's answer. The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Baalim which their fathers taught them, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. So 13, the Lord answers this. There's a lot in the Lord's answer. So let's look at that next week when we come back to this passage. And once again, what are we seeing? Mourning, judgment, and here is where we'll see the sin. Once more, God describes the sin that forces him to bring judgment upon his people. Let's bow in prayer together. Holy Father, we thank you for emphasizing to us over and over again how serious sin is. We pray that we might not take it lightly, but that we would be careful in our daily lives to do everything in a way that pleases you. Give us, Lord, we pray, good understanding of your dealings with your people. Pray for the time ahead of us in our second meeting and throughout the day, that you'd enable us to have a day that glorifies you and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.